morning we're turning again to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And looking at this magnificent prophetic discourse that came from the lips of Jesus, the greatest prophetic discourse in the pages of Scripture. And the background of this message are the tears of Jesus. Remember, the other writers tell us that he was seated on the mountain, and as he sat looking out over the city of Jerusalem and the temple area, he wept and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and kills those who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." And the tears ran down his face as he looked out over the city, and in the quietness of that moment, I'm sure rather timidly, the disciples came to him and said to him concerning his prediction of the destruction of the temple, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And we saw last week that our Lord answered that first question about the destruction of the temple, and his answer is recorded in Luke's Gospel, the 21st chapter, predicting the destruction of the city 40 years later under the Roman general Titus, which fulfilled to the letter the prediction he made. And the answer to the rest of the disciples' question he takes in reverse order. They asked him concerning the sign of his coming and the close of the age. And he reversed that and took the sign of the close of the age first and then the sign of his coming. And then he goes on from there into what we have recorded in chapter 25, giving them wonderful additional insights and admonition concerning this terrible time, the end of the age. Now, in this study today, we look at his revelation of the intervening age between the time he spoke and the faraway end of the age in the far distant future. And this age, the intervening time, is the age in which you and I live. And therefore these words of our Lord come to us as more relevant and more eye-opening as to what is happening in the world today than anything you can read in any current news magazine or hear from any television commentator. For these are the words of the Lord Himself concerning our present age. And as we look at these verses, we shall see the pattern that he unfolds to us, and the perils that he predicts, and the power that he reveals. And that's our program of study as we look together, verses 4 through 14. First of all, the pattern that he gives us. And this is suggested by one sentence in verse 4. "Jesus answered them, 'Take heed that no one leads you astray.'" Now, you'll notice that Matthew records that he answered them, but not the way they expected him to. For he doesn't give them the date that they're looking for as to his coming, but answers them quite differently. And you know, it's surprising to note in the New Testament the many times where Jesus answers indirectly a question or seemingly evades the answer to it. And it's never because he's uncertain of what it may be, or unwilling to give an answer, but almost always it's because the question is wrongly put to him, and he must correct something about it before he can adequately answer it. And this is the case here. These disciples are asking for information that they're not yet ready to handle. They ask for a sign of the end of the age, and he says to them, "Take heed that no man lead thee astray." In other words, he's saying the supreme thing that you need to know is this. We'll come to the sign of the end of the age in a moment. But the truly important thing is to recognize that the dominant note of this age will be one of deceitfulness and confusion and the ease by which you may be led astray. And so this intervening time may rightly be called the age of confusion. That's the age in which we live. You'll notice these words, "lead astray," here are the structure around which this whole sermon is built. He refers to it in verse 5 again. Many will come saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And then in verse 11, he says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, the very elect. And this is the dominant note that he wants to sound in this message, that this is a time when there will be great uncertainty as to what is taking place and the meaning of the event. And it will be easy to misinterpret it and to be misled, and especially in view of the many voices that will be deliberately sounding false alarms. And this is the thing. So over and over again in this message, he says, watch. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Evaluate. Test. Try. Bring it to the testing place that you might know what's taking place. And throughout the whole age, this will be the note that will be sounded. There will be a continual need for testing and evaluating. And of course, there are none so blind as those who will not see. I remember a few weeks ago, at the close of the conference, which we had some of you listen to on KEAR concerning the tongues question, where I had suggested that perhaps this whole manifestation of tongues as we see it today may be a very false thing, a counterfeit thing. And after the program, I received a long letter from a lady who took me to great task and rebuked me because she said I had no faith in the people of God. And she said, don't you realize that we're Christians, and that being Christians, God protects us from evil information. And we don't need to look out. We can take things and we'll know whether they're right or wrong. And she, however, did not give me the opportunity to reply because she neglected to sign her name. I don't know why I think it was a lady, but I do. But to the disciples, the Lord said specifically, take heed, lest any man lead thee astray. It will be easy to do. And then he proceeded to show these men that they were already somewhat confused in their thinking that the end of the age lay immediately ahead. They knew, as we saw last week, undoubtedly, from the Old Testament, from the prophet Daniel, that the close of the age about which they asked was not a single spectacular event that would come, but a whole series of events covering at least 7 years in their running. But they thought this 7-year period, which was the conclusion of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, lay immediately in the future, right ahead of them. And our Lord now begins carefully to show them that they're wrong. And he traces the age that lies between, which they could not see, the parenthesis of time in which we now live. And you'll notice the time phrases by which he does this. In verse 6, he says, you'll hear of so-and-so and so-and-so. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. This has to come first. And then verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrows, he says. This is just leading up to that end of the age about which you're asking. And then in verse 14, he comes finally, after a long series of events, to say, and then the end will come. And then beginning with verse 15 through verse 31, he tells in detail the events that will occur during that end of the age period, that 7-year period. But the supreme note throughout all of this is that the whole course of the age, including the end, will be an emphasis on the lure of the false and the glamour of the phony and the ease by which the uninformed may be led astray by what's taking place. Now that's the pattern that he lays out for us. Now he begins in verse 5 to predict and describe for them the perils of this age. And he begins with the time immediately ahead of the disciples lying just on beyond the cross and Pentecost. And each peril that he mentions here, when once introduced, runs on to the end. And each is a threat to faith. Each is a powerful force by which men and women observing the events of their day will be misled and misinterpreted and thus be led astray into confusion and to error. Now I must take issue with those commentators here who see these events mentioned in verses 5 through 14 as signs of the end of the age. I don't think they're signs of the times at all. There is a general indication through here, as we've already noted, of the approaching end of the age. But these are not specific signs. There are those who see in some of these events the circumstances that began with World War I, for instance, and other events of local occurrence. But this is not what our Lord is doing. He's not setting up times or signs by which we will know the end of the age. He's giving us those perils to faith, those forces deceptive in their character, which will deceive men throughout the course of this intervening time. And when we see it in that way, we'll see it as directly bearing upon the theme which he specifically begins this discourse with. Take heed that no man lead thee astray. Now, look at these forces and these perils. First of all, he reveals the peril of the counterfeit. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You recall how when John writes his letter at the close of the first century, he says to the recipients of that letter, already many antichrists have gone out into the world, he said. And the term antichrist does not mean someone who is against Christ. That is, someone who is opposing Christianity. But it means someone who stands instead of Christ. Any voice or person or organization which purports to be Christian but isn't, which is outwardly Christian in its outward aspect, but its genuine message is opposed, really, to Christian faith. That's antichristian. That's an antichrist. And this is what our Lord is predicting. Now, of course, it includes all the many false cults which have arisen throughout the whole course of the age, beginning with the first century, and even on to our own day. And in our own day, of course, we've seen the rise of many, especially those who bear the label Made in America, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Scientists and other groups such as these, which are outwardly Christian and in their language appear to be Christian, but their basic message is anti-Christian, is opposed to Christian faith. But these are by no means the most deceptive of the anti-Christian voices. And our Lord here is not speaking so much, I think, of these, as he is those subtler voices that even many who are in Christian Bible-believing churches are misled by. We will miss this, the meaning of our Lord's words here, if we look always for men who come and actually say, I am the Messiah, or I am the Christ. But it's those who make claims to do only what Jesus Christ alone can really do that are the anti-Christian voices. I am the way, says that lonely man who died forsaken upon the cross. I am the way, say all these many voices that attract so many today. Christian voices, if you like. The politics of Christian culture, Christian patriotism, Christian social work and literacy crusades, and a lot of other very fine works which are claiming to be the way to relieve the basic problems of human life. And their claim is false. And many are deceived throughout the whole course of the age by association with so-called Christian things and schemes which offer to lead into peace and forgiveness, but which are really a masquerade of evil as an angel of light. This is what our Lord is talking about. And how many today are misled by these siren voices that sound so good, but neglect that narrow way which confronts an individual alone with the person of Jesus Christ as the one way to redemption and cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And then the second peril he outlines is that of conflict. Verse 6, and you will hear of war and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now that's no prediction of some one specific war or some one specific conflict. That is a prediction of the general course of the age, and it will be characterized by a continual turmoil of wars and rumors of wars, and the alarms and fears that come from those, and the rise of nation against nation, and the depredation and the horror and the misery, as well as the glory of war. All of these words telescope together all that wars stand for in their appeal to the human heart. Many of you have seen the Cinerama production, How the West Was Won. And you remember the young soldier there who was engaged, on his mother's farm when the Civil War broke out. And like so many young people, he was enamored with the glory of war, and he couldn't stay away from it, and finally left and got into the battle. And there in the midst of the awful carnage of the Battle of Shiloh, his eyes were opened to what war was, and disillusioned and sickened by it all. He left finally and went out west to enter a new battle, to try to lose himself and find some meaning in the conquest of the West. Well, this is the problem with war. It leaves people disillusioned and heartsick and wondering what is coming to pass. And how many of us still remember that mushroom cloud hanging over Hiroshima and the scream of air raid sirens and the terrible depressing effect upon faith that those events had, and how many lost all the flickerings of their faith in bitter resentment and hatred during those times. This is the threat of war to faith. That's what our Lord is talking about. And then another peril is the calamity that will characterize the age. Verse 7, the latter part, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this, he said, is but the beginning of sorrow. For 2,000 years, it's been going on. These are not signs, you see, of the time. He simply says that during that intervening age, there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and natural disasters throughout the course of the age. And what a peril of faith they are. Many Christians mistakenly try to convince skeptics that God is the God of love by proving that He loves man through the evidences of nature. And they talk about the beauty of the sunset and the glory of the mountains and the abundant provision of the natural world for the needs of man. But what becomes of that kind of an argument when the typhoons rage and the floods rise and sweep away houses and whole cities are demolished, and when tornadoes and earthquakes bury your children in their ruins, and famine takes the bread from their lips and you have to watch their swollen, distended bodies and have nothing to give to them? Then where's the argument of the love of God revealed in nature? See what a threat to faith these things become. How do you preach God's love to those who are stumbling along in dumb terror, fleeing before a volcano that is belching out smoking ashes and burying their homes and cities, as recently happened in the island of Bali? What do you do with these? Who of us has not felt something of the shivers of doubt that comes to us when we see the terrible disasters of natural calamity and have to square these with our philosophy of a God who rules and reigns in the midst of human life? And then there's another terrible threat to faith in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is a mark of the terrible cruelty of the human heart and the cruelty of the age in which we live. Those of you who know the story of history know that these very things began in the 2nd century and literally were fulfilled, as we're familiar with those stories of the Christians being thrown to lions and burned as human torches and thrown to the gladiators and tortured and torn apart on the rack and pulled apart by wild horses and martyred in other ways. And another such martyrdom, period of martyrdom broke out anew at the time of the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries. And we can read those accounts, and they're all their gruesome details in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. But do you know what is the most tortuous century of all the 20 centuries that have come in this intervening age? You know what is the century in which more Christians have died for their faith than any other? The 20th century. The century in which you and I live. According to Christian Life, more Christians were tortured and slain in 12 months during World War II than died under Rome in all the early centuries. And in the city of Seoul, Korea alone, 10,000 Christians were slain by the communists. In China, in communist China, more than 190,000 Christians have already suffered martyrdom for their faith. And John Beatty in The Iron Curtain Over America states that 15 million Christians have been slaughtered in Russia by the communists. So that no generation since Christianity began has seen such worldwide persecution as are in progress and prevails today in Russia and in Soviet-controlled Europe and other communist countries. And all of this simply marking the pressures against faith that men are confronted with in this day. I think we scarcely realize here in protected America the cost of discipleship, for it's far higher in other places of the world. I just read this last week in a Christian magazine the account of a young Arab who had become a Christian, turning from Islam to Christian faith. And they published the account of his testimony only because they could add in a footnote, his body now lies buried on a hillside in his own native land, where he died for his faith. And now we can tell what he wanted to say, because he can no longer suffer recrimination for. Now ask yourself, how many who wanted to be Christians, who heard the message, who have been drawn to Christ by the preaching of the good news, have taken a look at the price in terms of misunderstanding and exclusion and ridicule, and have quietly melted back into the crowd, and we've never seen or heard from them again? Like our Lord said about that seed that fell on shallow ground, you remember, that sprang up, but when the sun came out, when they suffered persecution and tribulation, it withered and died. And how many, even here in America, would disappear from our churches if persecution began to break out here? What a threat to faith this is. How the heart trembles and quavers before the idea that we might have to, for our faith, stand some torture, some misunderstanding, or even be put to death. And then our Lord puts his finger upon another peril. Verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. Now we're approaching here, in these words, the end of the age. These things come in far more strongly, I think, as indicated, as the age nears its end. And what does all this mean that he said? Is this not a description of that sneering contempt for standards that once were held, but now are widely forsaken? Many, he said, shall fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And what a description this is of the spread of the philosophy of moral relativism. That is, that idea that all things are relative, and it's only the situation that determines whether a thing is bad or good. And today, you're finding this even advocated by churchmen who appear as defenders of the faith. All England is talking about the book by the Bishop of Woolwich, Honest to God, in which he advocates openly that sex relationships outside of marriage are perfectly all right as long as love is present, that love makes everything fine. And many are being misled by that, exactly as our Lord suggests here. At, in that connection, he says again, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And how many voices, especially among young people today, are caught by this siren sound that it's all right to indulge in these things. Everybody's doing it. Why can't we? And their faith begins to falter and tremble and is under constant attack by these voices. Our Lord says it will not only then be anti-Christ, but prophets, that is, philosophers in general, speaking out on these matters. When brutal self-interest rules the day and cynicism is the characteristic of the age. And that's the peril that's faced here, the cynicism of our day. But Jesus predicts a very tragic and inevitable sequence that comes from this. Notice, because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. That is, the overthrow of moral limits always destroys the fire and the glow of love. And you only need to read the papers to see how true that is. Watch young people who feel that they can indeed respond to this allure of relativistic morals and step over the bounds of the past. What happens? Watch how they grow hard and callous and unfeeling and cynical in their outlook. And the age takes on the characteristic then of meaninglessness and emptiness. And today the psychologists and the philosophers that are busy at analyzing our time say the major problem of our age is meaninglessness. The loss of meaning for life. The coldness and the confusion of the human heart. But the trouble is, of course, that men cannot live without some kind of a fire to warm them with, even an inner fire. And so men replace love with that false fire of lust and its accompaniment of hate. And I do not doubt at all that this is the explanation for the rocketing divorce rate of our day and for the frequency of sex crime and the frightful accounts, such as the two we had in the paper just this last week, of mothers who seemingly have lost all natural affection and throw their babies in the path of trucks or leave them abandoned on the dump heap for someone to pick up. How true our Lord's words are here. Because wickedness abounds, is multiplied, love grows cold. Well, these are the clamoring gongs, you see, that he says will be sounding out throughout the age that drown out, if it can, the still small voice of faith. These are sweeping, powerful currents that flow throughout the whole course of this intervening time and gather into themselves as a vast and resistless flood of deceit which distorts and twists and changes things so that men are deceived by it, and the whole of the race is swept along over the brink of destruction into the black and raging waters of the world's last day. This is what our Lord says takes place. And how can you resist it? Tell me. How are you going to explain these things? How can you make clear to somebody? Who has the wisdom to ferret out the truth from the error in these powerful voices? Who can point out when these things are happening? The way of faith. Well, it would almost seem as though it's impossible. But this isn't the whole picture. There's one further unveiling of our Lord here in verses 13 and 14. You see here also the power that he reveals. But he who endures to the end, he says, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In other words, some will stand despite the pressure, despite the impossibility of the natural mind remaining undeceived by these siren voices. Nevertheless, there will be some who see through the distortions and the perversions and the deceptions and stand on the truth against all the flood of evil of the age. And not only stand, but they'll be speaking as well. This gospel of the kingdom, our Lord says, will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And do you know that this present generation is the first generation in all the 20 intervening centuries of which it may be unreservedly said that the gospel is being preached throughout the whole world unto all nations. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, how is it? What is it that keeps these people, that makes them able to stand in the midst of this flood of deceit, all these powerful pressures that destroy faith? How is it that there are some here who stand firm and who walk against the stream, who walk in blood and tears and terrible loneliness, but nevertheless they're there? What keeps them? Well, it's certainly not because they're determined to hang on and finally win a reward. That's the idea that's usually connected with these words. He that endures to the end will be saved. And some pick that out of its context and say that means that if we just live a good, clean life and hang on and do the best we can, at the end we'll be saved. Certainly doesn't mean that. For as you read back through this account, you see that all the obvious rewards seem to lie in the other direction. The deceitfulness of all these voices is that if you link up with these, this is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to a full and happy life. Getting involved in all these other activities will be the thing that will lead you into blessing and fulfillment. And the deceit lies right in that point. No, it isn't some idea that they're going to hang on and thus be saved. And the end that's referred to here doesn't necessarily mean the end of the age, because obviously no one lived through the entire 20 centuries of life. But he means here the end of life. And the mark of those who stand fast, of those who have the ability to stand fast, is that they stand fast. It's true, you know, there's no use having a good beginning if there isn't a strong finish. But it's also true that there's no possibility of a strong finish unless there has been a good beginning, a genuine beginning. And what our Lord is bringing out here is that the character which is revealed in those who stand fast demands that there be a continual, unceasing flow of power, for they are continually exposed to an unceasing pressure to sweep them off down the other direction. And they can only stand if there is a power available that can keep them every single moment of the way. And where do you get a clearer answer to this question? Who are these and why do they stand? Then in our Lord's words himself, and he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." No matter how the wolves howl and the fangs grip, and everyone around expects the sheep to fall, they follow me. And why? Because I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. For my Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And here's that confirmation of those who have discovered in the hour of their own loneliness, in the hour of their own need, that they've heard that gospel of grace, that there stands one whose very life is imparted to them that can keep them against all the deceit of the world in which they live. How wonderfully we hear this in Paul. "Thanks be unto God," he says, "who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and furthermore makes known the fragrance of his presence everywhere." That's the preaching of the gospel of grace throughout the whole world. Now when the sirens of the last day begin to scream, and the panicky, jostling crowd tries to get in the door at the last moment when they realize the truth at last, then everything, our Lord says, will be made clear. Then it will be revealed, the deceitfulness of the age. And those who have learned to walk day by day will be able to endure to the end. And the question he leaves with us always in this account is, where will you be? Watch, he says. Watch. For you do not know the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. And how do you evaluate these things? What is there about your life that is different than anyone else's? Oh, don't talk about outward religious differences. Those don't make any difference. That's part of the broad way that leads on to destruction. But have you stood at the narrow way and had done business alone with the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Is his life in you? Has the Father and the Son in Christ come to indwell you, to strengthen you and keep you every day by a continual manifestation of his indwelling life through you in terms of your personality? This is what makes the difference. This is what our Lord says will stand the test and will cause you to endure to the end as a mark against the deceitfulness of the age of confusion. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how somber is the picture that we see here, the falling of night, the closing of the door, the entering into the dark midnight of the world. And as surely as our Lord spoke these words, this scene lies ahead. How confusing are the voices we hear throughout this age. How accurate is our Lord's prediction that these voices will be sounding out an ever-increasing clamor to deceive us and mislead us and pervert us and distort us and take us away. How thankful we are for this voice, this clear warning voice, this inward dwelling spirit who interprets it for us and makes known to us the truth of these things, that we may stand and be true, and having done all, to stand. We thank thee, Father. We pray that if any here in our midst this morning have by the Spirit had their eyes opened to the truth of these things, have heard the voice of the Son of God, they will enter into a relationship with him. They will invite him to come into their life. They will ask him to begin that wondrous work of sustaining and keeping, empowering and strengthening that will cause them to stand despite the flood. Lord, help us to understand that the test of reality is the test of endurance, is the sign of endurance, and that only those who thus stand have ever really reached thee. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.